Welcome, everyone. How's it going? Good. My name's Matt. I'm one of the teaching pastors here and excited to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Last week, we jumped back into the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and what we really saw Paul communicating is the theme of what our series is, walk. That we would walk in unity, and as we saw, there's ways that we can hurt unity as members of the body of Christ, and there's also ways that we can help it, primarily by serving and using our gift and how God has wired us for the building up of the body of Christ. And what we're about to jump into in the second half of chapter 4 is now that we understand the purpose is for us to build one another up so that we can be this potent community in the world for Christ, what does that look like kind of on an individual basis? How do we walk in this newness as individuals so that we experience this maturity and transforming process in each one of our lives as individual members of this body? So we're going to look at walking in newness in just a second. But before we get there, I used to work at Tommy's Famous Hamburgers in the Valley Plaza Mall. How many of you have had a Tommy's Famous Hamburger before? Excellent. Now, if you have been there about 15 years ago, I might have been the one that made your burger. And I take great pride in that. I used to wear those paper hats and actually look back on those years fondly. Like if I could take a moment in time and go back for about an hour and just in the middle of the rush, you know, and flip the burgers and stuff the fries, I took great pride in getting food, quality food out fast, and I miss that at times. I don't miss the cleaning up. I mean, that place was a wreck after a day of cooking. So I don't want to go back, but I miss it in some ways. But what was cool about my experience at Tommy's was I met Jesus Christ about halfway through my employment at that place. I was as worldly and broken an individual for that first half of my working there. And I did a lot of those worldly, broken things with the people that I worked with. And then I go away for a week, I meet Jesus, I come back, and I am a completely different person. I found myself quickly putting off a lot of these old things that were a part of my life, and the difference, the contrast could not have been starker, and I still wonder what is going through my coworkers' minds as they're thinking about what just happened in Matt's life. But what happened is after I came to Christ, it was a stark cutoff, a lot of things, cold turkey, gone, done, don't want to go there ever again, and yet about a year into my Christian walk, I discovered that I was still dealing with some lingering sin that was a little more difficult to get rid of. And as a young Christian, kind of just learning through observation, I didn't really know what to do about that. I felt guilty for what I had done. I felt like I was bearing a weight. I wasn't sure exactly how to beat it. It seemed to keep mastering me, and I wasn't sure what to do. And I don't know about you, but maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've been there as a new Christian. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're thinking, I hear you, man. I'm wrestling with something right now, and I'm not sure how to beat this or what to do about it. And it wasn't until I came in contact with a man who knew the scriptures and knew how he could explain to me from the scriptures the process by which I can start to experience victory over sin and transformation in my life. Only until then did I really start to understand how to grow and to put off sin and to put on the new life that God has for me. So again, I don't know where you're coming from this morning as you enter into this room, but what we're going to look at from God's Word is that very process. How do you deal with sin? How do you put it behind you? How do you progress in holiness and righteousness? How do you walk in the newness that God has for you in Jesus Christ? That's what Paul unpacks in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4. So I want to invite you to grab a Bible and open with me to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And my hope and prayer from our time together this morning would be that you walk away with a clear picture of how do you address sin in your life and how do you then replace it with walking in the righteousness and holiness that you're recreated for in Jesus Christ. So let's do that. Let's ask God to help us in this endeavor, and then we'll jump into His Word. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would be present and working in our midst this morning. Your word is potent and powerful, life-changing, as I can attest to, Lord. And I ask that it would be nothing less than that today. Wherever we come from, Lord, maybe we're new to the faith and we have never heard this before. Maybe we are struggling and need to be reminded of how to move forward. Or maybe, Lord, we're moving forward, but we just need to be encouraged to stay the course. Whatever it is, would you speak to us through your word? Holy Spirit, would you be working in our midst? We want this to be so much more than just an exercise in attendance, but we want to be changed by your powerful word and work in synergistic work with your powerful Holy Spirit. Would you do something in each one of us and help us to move forward in our walk with Jesus Christ? And we ask in his name, amen. So basically, Paul is going to give us two instructions. Don't do something and do something. And the first thing he's going to tell us to do is to don't walk in the old. Don't walk in the old. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 17, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now Paul begins this by wanting to add some seriousness to what he's about to say by saying, "Now I say and I testify in the Lord." I've got something important to tell you, so listen up. He says that you must no longer walk, no longer live, no longer practice as the Gentiles do. And again, he's using the Gentiles as talking about all the people who are ignorant of God. You must no longer walk as they do. And here's what he says, in the futility of their minds. Now, this word for futility is a word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you remember the book of Ecclesiastes, there's that place where the preacher says, "Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity." And basically, the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching that life without reference to God is meaningless. Like, it has no point, there's no purpose. All the pursuits that we try and make up to try and make sense of this life are worthless. And Paul says, when we walk as the Gentiles do, we walk in the futility, the vanity of our minds. He says there's more to this, verse 18. "They are darkened in their understanding, blind, walking in darkness, unable to see or perceive spiritual truth." He continues, "They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Like we talked about at Easter, they're separated from God. They're unplugged from God. If God is the source of life and goodness in all the universe, they have detached themselves from that and are dying. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. A lot of this is they don't know how to be connected to God. And then he says, due to the hardness of their heart, their hearts are not sensitive to God and to spiritual things. They are hard, stiff, unresponsive. And then he says in verse 19, they become callous. They become unfeeling. And they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He uses three words here, sensuality, greed, and impurity. As a way of describing, here's kind of the picture that I see Paul presenting to us, is that walking as the Gentiles do, walking in life alienated from God and separated from him, what happens is we become hard and we become numb to sin and to its effects. And as a result, we run headlong into it and do increasing damage to ourselves. As I thought about that, I thought this is kind of like what I remember being told is the effect of PCP, that drug, on the human body. And so I decided to consult one of our drug experts, Todd Farnsworth. Oh, come on. I'm not saying that because he has experienced it, because he was a police officer and he dealt with this. And here's what he says. I wrote Todd. I said, "Todd, is this right? Am I understanding this right?" And he says, "Yes." He replied, "PCP, just like sin, numbs the body and alters your thought process. PCP causes the user to feel detached, distant, and estranged from his surroundings, causing severe mood disorders and paranoia. It affects the body with numbness, loss of coordination, and can be accompanied by a sense of strength and invulnerability." Why strength and invulnerability? Because you can't tell that you are damaging yourself. You can't tell that you are destroying yourself, and so you think that you are invincible when in fact you are killing yourself. And friends, this is the effect of sin in our lives. Unbridled, unchecked, it causes hardness of heart, callousness that leads to us just running uncontrollably into sin, wrecking our relationships, ourselves, our hearts, our emotions, everything. And so the first thing that Paul tells us is do not walk like that. Do not walk as the Gentiles do. And so my first question to ask is, in what way are you still hanging on? In what way are you still living as everybody else? Does your marriage look an awful lot like everybody else's marriage? It's the way you run your home like everybody else, the way you parent your kids, the way you handle your finances, the way that you handle food and drink, the way that you handle all these aspects of your life, does it seem to look an awful lot like everybody else, the way that the Gentiles do? If so, Paul would say, don't walk in that. And he explains why. He explains why in the next verse, in verse 20. He's about to tell us now, do not walk in the old. Now he tells us to walk in the new. And in verse 20, he says, why should you not walk as the Gentiles do? But that is not how you learned Christ, verse 20. That is not how you learned Christ, to walk as they did or walk as they do. And notice what he says here. He doesn't say, that's not how you learned about Christ, or that's how you learned from Christ. He says, that's not how you have learned Christ. That ultimately the Christian life is about a relationship. It's not a body of truths. It's not a detached set of doctrines to learn. It's about a person. It's about Jesus. That's not how you learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ to walk in all those ways. He goes on to say, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth, he says, is in Jesus. What Paul wants us to understand is that Jesus, when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, that Jesus is truth. The truth doesn't make any sense separated from Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He is what we learn. He is the relationship that we press into as believers. And guys, this is why the gospel is so central to our lives. The gospel is not just that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and so now we can be saved from hell. It's all of life. It's that every aspect of my life is informed and connected to the fact that what Jesus has done has something to say about everything that I do, everything that I think, everything that I say, because the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. I've not learned Christ to keep walking in the old ways. So now he's about to tell us then, well then what do you do? How have you learned Christ? What does this say about how you live your life? And this is really where we get into the details of how do we deal with sin and how do we grow in righteousness? And so he's going to give us three infinitives that are going to help describe this. And this is really kind of going to be the heart of the principle of the message. So I want you just to hang with me here, okay? He says in verses 22 through 24, let me read them, and then we'll break them apart. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you notice the three infinitives? Verse 22 starts the first, verse 23 starts the second, verse 24 starts the third. And here's what he says. Here's how you've learned Christ. Here's the content of what you've learned. First, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Paul is saying, put off the things that have been earmarked for destruction. Right, like if a building is condemned and it's going to be demolished, you don't remodel it. You don't invest in it. You don't put money into something that's going to be smashed. Same thing is true about the old life. Every time we step into it, every time we walk in it, We're investing in something that's earmarked for destruction. But what's interesting about this first verb, this infinitive that Paul uses, it's in the aorist tense, which means it happened in a point in time. So what Paul is saying, in essence, is you have put off the old self. When you become a believer in Jesus, when you choose to follow him, something radically shifts and changes in your life, like what happened to me when I worked at Tommy's. And the old self has been put off in a spiritual sense because you are now united with Christ. But at the same time, he's saying this as though it's an exhortation, something you still need to do. And it brings up this tension in the Bible, in the New Testament, about this already but not yet reality of being a Christian. You already have put off the old self, and yet you still need to put off the old self. With Jesus, it has happened. The victory has been won. The determination that old self is dead and dying and will be gone has been determined. But you still need to actively pursue putting off the old self because it's your former way of life. It's corrupted through deceitful desires. Then he goes on in the third infinitive, verse 24. He says to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now this one again, in the aorist tense, happened at a point in time. This putting on the new self happened when, again, you became a Christian. It's already, and it's not yet. You still need to keep putting on those things that are consistent with living in the new way of life. And so I see it like this. You have put off the old. You have put on the new. But now you need to live as though that reality is true in your life. And the new self that he talks about, he says, is created in the likeness of God. Do you understand that what happened at the fall is that the image of God that we were created in was distorted, was marred, was twisted, so that we don't image or reflect God the way that we're supposed to. But now what's happening as believers, what God wants to do is to do a restoration project. He wants to start building back his image, his perfect image in us through what Christ has done so that we reflect him as we ought. This new self that's created after the likeness of God, it says, in true righteousness and holiness. And then he says in the middle of these two, this one here in verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, what's interesting is this is different than the other two. This one is in a passive voice, which means it's something that you receive. You need to be renewed, which means this is God's work in you to be renewed. It's also in the present tense, which means this is a continual action in your life. This is something that needs to be happening ongoing throughout your walk as a Christian. And what Paul is saying, that you have put off the old, you have put on the new, and you need to be renewed in that day by day, a concept that the Bible, our theologians refer to as progressive sanctification. We need to be made holy, made righteous. And this is God's work in us. You'd say, well, if it's God's work, then why is Paul telling me to do it? How am I to initiate being renewed in the spirit of my mind? He says in the spirit of my mind because the place in which the battlefield is on the inside. Some have wondered, is this talking about the spirit of God? I don't think so. This is talking, the construction of it is referring to the spirit of our minds, the groundwork, the field in which the spirit of God, the word of God, do their work. And what I think Paul is saying is we put off the old, we're renewed in the spirit of our minds, as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and renews our understanding of Jesus, of the gospel, of what he's done for us, of how his work is meaningful and significant in our lives. And now we have the power and the strength to walk in all the newness that God has for us. Okay, so I know we move fast with that. Let me see if I can summarize it, and then we're going to look at it in some very practical ways that will hopefully help clarify. So bottom line, and I'm giving it to you early because This is really kind of where the principal part of what Paul is saying stops and where the practical part starts. In principle, I believe Paul is saying for us to put off the old, believe the gospel, and put on the new. Put off the old, believe the gospel, be renewed in our understanding of Christ, and to put on the new. And the way I think this looks and this works is that when we recognize that we're walking in old ways, we repent and we say, God, forgive me. I don't want to walk in that anymore. I'm repulsed by that. I don't want to keep doing that. Forgive me. And then what is it, God? Why did I drift into that pattern of behavior? What am I not believing about you? What have I forgotten about you that led me to go down that path? I want to be renewed in that aspect of my mind. I want to believe the gospel again in new and fresh ways. And then, God, what new behavior, what new way of thinking, what new attitude do I want to walk in now? What does your word tell me? So that's the principle. That's the process. But what now Paul understands, just like I understand, is that we need some practical examples. Come on, Paul, help us out. What does this look like in everyday life? Like, how do I actually do this? And he gives us five. So if you're taking notes, he's going to tell us five different things that we need to put off and put on. And what's the gospel motivation for each one of those five things? And the first put off, put on that he talks to us about is the putting off of falsehood and the putting on of speaking truth. The putting off of falsehood and the putting on of speaking truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So again, the first thing to put off is to put off falsehood, twisting the truth or withholding the truth from people. And he says, in contrast, what we're to put on is to speak the truth with your neighbor. And here's the reason why he gives us. For we are members of one another. You see, the reason why I'm exhorted and encouraged to put off falsehood and to speak the truth is because we're one. Like we looked at in Ephesians 2, like we looked at last week in Ephesians 4, we are one. We are body members of one another. And if I'm sending false signals to my other body members, it's going to cause confusion and chaos and brokenness in our body. And so perhaps what are some falsehoods that you need to put off today? Maybe some of the falsehood is that there's a member in the body who's in your path and that you have a relationship with, and you need to speak the truth and love to them. It's going to be hard. And up to this point, you've withheld saying it because you're afraid of the reaction, but the reality is unhealthiness is continuing because you're not speaking truth. Put off falsehood. Put on speaking the truth. Or maybe the putting off of falsehood for you may be that you need to stop pretending that you're doing better than you really are. Have you ever thought that when you show up to church on Sunday and you give the impression that things are great and okay when they're not, you're being false? And what you're doing, whether you recognize it or not, is you're communicating to other people who are pretending like everything is fine when everything isn't fine, that you can't show up and have problems as a Christian, as a believer. And as a result, we just keep encouraging and perpetuating this idea that we have to be perfect and we're all dying on the inside. And Paul would say, put that off. Put off falsehood. Put on speaking the truth. Why? Because we're body members. We need each other. We need to be real with each other so that we can all grow up together. That's the first, put off, put on, put off falsehood and put on speaking truth. The second one, he says, is to put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger. Now, that's interesting, right? And Paul actually in this section reverses the order. In every other one, he gives us the put off first and then the put on second. This one, he reverses that. He gives us the put on first. And so he says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And what he means is be angry righteously. There's a way to be righteously indignant over things happening in our lives, in other people's lives, and in our world. And he says, put off the kind of anger that is sinful, that doesn't accomplish the righteous plan of God. Now, I know some of you are sitting back thinking, I didn't even know that anger could be good, could be positive. But just think about it for a second. God gets angry. If God gets angry, there has to be a way to get righteously angry. Look at Jesus in the temple, sees the injustice that's taking place there, and he gets angry. There are things in our world, in our lives, that we should get angry about. In fact, to not get angry about them could be to sin. Injustices, brokenness, offenses. Some of these things should anger us because they're not right. They're hurtful to others. It's taking away from others what they rightfully deserve. And so here's why I think the difference is between righteous anger and sinful anger. Sinful anger is anger that's primarily about doing what's best for me. Sinful anger is me trying to leverage the powerful force of anger to try and achieve my own ends. Sinful anger is about self. Righteous anger, on the other hand, is about other people. That I am righteous for someone else. I'm righteously angry about this situation because it is hurting someone else. It has other people's good in mind. Maybe I'm angry at someone's own sin because it's hurting them and I love them too much to let them continue doing that. I think about this all the time as a dad. I've got a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, and I love them. I love them so much that I refuse to let sin in their life run rampant. And so it's my responsibility as a dad that when they disobey and when they rebel, to step in and to discipline and say, we're not going to take this any farther, because I know that if that sin left unchecked has eternal damning consequences. And I want you to understand that. That's righteous anger that leads to beneficial results in a person's life. But sometimes, and parents, you've experienced this, sometimes I get angry not because I'm jealous for them, but because I'm irritated by them. Because I just want peace and quiet. Like, and I just want the house to be calm, and I just want things to go my way, and so I get frustrated and angry because it's about me. And you should be doing what I want because I want it that way. Sinful anger. Put that off. Put on righteous anger that has people's best interests in mind. But notice what Paul also says here. He says, if you're going to be angry, be careful. Because anger is powerful and should be limited in its use. Notice what he says. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I do think it's a good principle to say that you should never end a day angry. You should never let the sun set as you get angry. I mean, that's a good principle, but I don't think this means that, you know, at 7:30 at night or whenever, like, the sun goes behind the horizon, that you're not keeping the principle of Paul's instruction here if you're still angry at that minute of the day. His point is this: anger should be kept short. Righteous anger should be used precisely and effectively, either to prompt you to pray, either to prompt you to initiate a conversation, either to prompt you to seek forgiveness. Whatever it is necessary to do, you do it quickly and be done with it. Whenever I deal with sin in my kids' lives and we have to have a meaningful time of discipline, I sit down with them afterwards And I never leave without making this clear. You know Daddy loves you, right? And I make them respond because I want them to know, I didn't do this because I'm angry and don't love you. I'm doing this because I really do love you and want what's best for you. And it drives me to a point, and then we reconcile and restore, we hug, we kiss, and everything's good. Anger needs to be kept short. Leads towards restoration, leads towards reconciliation, leads towards good things for people, because this is what Paul says, if it's left unchecked, uncontrolled, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. See, if we allow anger, even if it's good anger, to be prolonged in our lives, we give an open door to Satan. And he would love to step in and use that and twist it and distort it like he does everything good and manipulate it for his own purposes and lead us to sin. And the gospel motivation here is we have to use anger carefully because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and the last thing I want is to let my life be an opportunity for him, an opportunity for Satan to twist me, to twist my anger for his purposes. Put off sinful anger, put on righteous anger. Now the third put off, put on that he uses is about stealing and working. And this one's interesting. He says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Put off stealing. But what's weird is the putting on, right? Put off stealing and put on honest labor. It's kind of the antidote, the put on in Paul's mind. Now, if I was going to guess, I would say that most of us in here wouldn't say that we have a problem with stealing in the sense that we have this uncontrollable urge to walk into a store, grab something that does not belong to us, and to walk out with it without paying for it. Now, I'm sure there's somebody in this room for whom that's an issue, but I bet the majority of us, that's not where we're tempted to steal the most. But you have to understand that stealing is not just taking what doesn't belong to you. It's also keeping what doesn't belong to you. See, the Bible is really clear that everything we have belongs to God. He is the owner. He is the creator. I mean, he possesses it all. It belongs to him. Our lives, our breath, all our possessions, everything is his. And what Paul's solution is to put off stealing, instead do honest work. For what purpose, does he say? So that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Listen, a lot of you have a great work ethic, but it's been informed more by an American cultural ideal than it has been by the truth of the gospel. To work hard so that you can have plenty for yourself and for your family is not necessarily a godly motivation. What Paul says is the reason you should work hard and do honest work with your hands is so that you'll have something to share with someone in need. That so that you'll have enough to be generous. Is that not, at its core, the message of the gospel, that God has been abundantly generous with you? You've done nothing to earn or deserve his grace or his favor in your life. How do you live that out in this very issue? Put off stealing. Put off keeping what doesn't belong to you and be generous with what you have. Meet needs. Work hard so that you have extra for the sake of other people. Put off stealing. Put off working or put on working. And so where might God be saying, you've been keeping what I want you to let go of. You've been keeping for you what I'd like for you to release for the sake of others. The fourth thing he mentions has to do with our speech. He's going to talk now about putting off corrupting talk and putting on building up. Putting off corrupting talk and putting on building up. He says in verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." What he tells us is that we're to put off corrupting talk, and I think corrupting talk is best understood in terms of being the opposite of what he's about to say next. What he says next is, what instead of having corrupting talk, what should come out of our mouths is that which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace. See, corrupting talk is talk that tears down. Talk that brings people lower. Talk that doesn't encourage. Now, and corrupting talk doesn't mean that it's always... It's not helping. It's not helping us progress and to grow and to move forward in our walk with Christ. And instead, we're to put on talk that builds up. I believe that corrupting talk can be saying a hurtful thing and then quickly replying, "Well, I was just joking." You know what? That wound still hurt. Corrupting talk can be gossip, talking poorly about somebody behind their back, tearing them down in the presence of somebody else. Corrupting talk can be being unduly critical or harsh towards somebody to their face or on social media. Corrupting talk is what, again, doesn't help people grow and build up. Notice he says that this building up, that we're to put on our words that are fitting for the occasion, time just right, that our lips are intended to be instruments in God's hands to strengthen one another, to encourage, sometimes to wound in love because we need the truth spoken to us in love, but again, that's for the purpose of building up. And our lips are never intended to tear down. And notice what he says after that. He says, that it may give grace to those who hear. And verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Now, we talked about the sealing ministry of the Spirit in chapter 1. And I believe that the Spirit is grieved whenever we sin. In all of these put off, put on situations, the Spirit is grieved. But particularly, it's attached to this one as it refers to speaking with our lips and corrupting talk coming out and putting off tearing people down versus putting on building people up. And it's almost as if every time we open our mouth to tear down, the Spirit is listening and grieving and saying, "Why are you doing that? That's not why those lips were created. That's not helpful for the building up of the body of Christ. Don't you understand what's at stake? Why are you doing that?" And the Spirit is grieved when we speak like that toward one another. And the gospel speaks completely contrary to this, right? He says that we're to build one another up. Why? So that it may impart grace to those who hear. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've received grace upon grace. And what that grace means is that God now speaks over you because of what Christ has done. Things that you don't deserve. You're righteous. You're holy. You're a saint. You're loved by God. You're a child of the King. You're all these things. You don't deserve that. You haven't done anything to earn that. But God speaks fitting, timely, building up, gracious words over you in Christ. And to image and mimic God, we are to do the same for one another. Not corrupting talk, but for the building up. Put that off, put that on. And then lastly, he says to put off bitterness and to put on forgiveness. Put off bitterness and to put on forgiveness. Look at verse 31. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now that list in verse 31, I believe is all linked together. It all just kind of flows out of one another. Bitterness is unforgiveness, enduring unforgiveness in our hearts that we let sit and stew and fester. And bitterness is the cause of many other symptoms of sin. Look what he says. Let this bitterness, which leads to wrath, which is rage and outbursts of anger, and anger, which is the internal fire that burns in us toward other people selfishly, and clamor, which is shouts and outbursts, and slander, which is from the word that we get blasphemy, in which we speak offensive things about one another. May that be put away from you, along with all malice, just this kind of internal ill will toward others. All flows out of bitterness, as if like bitterness was a spring, and the source and the water that comes out of it are all these things: wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Put that off. Repent of that. And instead put on, he says, kindness. Be kind toward one another. And tenderhearted. Sensitive to what's going on in each other's lives. And forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What's the motivation to forgive? Because you've been forgiven. You've offended God in the most heinous of ways. You've offended the creator of the universe. Like you should be snuffed out. Like no trial, no second thought. You have no hope. Except that God is a forgiving God. And that a God would let go and cancel your debt against him. An infinite debt. A debt that you can't possibly imagine. And you're going to hang on to a debt against somebody else when you've been forgiven much? That's not how you've learned Christ. So again, we're to put off the old, believe the gospel, and put on the new. So what I would wonder here this morning is, what do you need to do? What needs to happen in your life for you to grow, for sin to be overcome, for you to walk in the newness that Christ has for you? What do you need to put off? What old thing that's a part of your former life do you need to repent of and say, God, forgive me. I acknowledge that sin. That's the old way of life. That is not what you created me for in Christ to walk in, and I want nothing to do with it. I want it to be cut off and behind me. What is it? Is it one of these things in this list? Is it something else? What do you need to put off and repent of? Secondly, how do you need to believe the gospel? What is the truth of God? What does the message of Christ say about what you're holding on to? What are you not believing about what Jesus has done? How is he not satisfying you? How is he not filling you? How is he not being the God of your worship and your praise and your adoration in the way that you keep turning back to that old thing? Because Jesus wants to replace that. What do you need to believe about the gospel? And then thirdly, what do you need to put on? What goes in its place? If that symptom, if that behavior is old and not becoming of the person who's been made new in Christ, then what are you supposed to be doing? What does the Word of God say? How does the gospel inform how you should live and behave? Because this is the process by which God renews our minds and helps us to live in light of the fact that we're no longer the old self, we're the new self. Put off the old, believe the gospel, put on the new. Listen, the band's going to come out, and we're going to sing one last song declaring praises to our God. And as they do, I just want you to think about what could happen in your life as you put these principles into practice? I know some of you are sitting here thinking that I'm just kind of stuck, that I'm always going to kind of be at this level, or I'm going to be trapped in this broken part of my life. That's not true. There's hope in Christ. He can sanctify. He can change. He's risen from the dead. He is the Almighty God. You'll be rid of those things someday in His presence, and He wants to start that work in you today. You can be made new. He has the power to do that. Would you trust Him? Would you yield yourself to Him? Would you say, Lord, help me. Empower me by Your Spirit. Lead me in Your truth. Maybe you need to find somebody who's more mature than you, who understands this better than you, and say, here's the issue. Help me. What does God's Word say? How do I put off and how do I put on? How do I be renewed in the spirit of my mind? Because God wants to do a mighty work in you. And just think, as we pursue this together, as we help one another, as we be real with one another, as we speak the truth to one another, what's going to happen is we're going to grow together. We're going to be built up as we speak words of grace to one another. We're going to be built up together. And what's going to happen is the world's going to take notice. Just like my coworkers took notice of a teenage guy at Tommy's Famous Hamburgers, God's going to take notice, or people are going to take notice of God's work in this body of believers in Bakersfield, California, and He's going to see that God is doing a real work here, that lives are really being changed, and that Jesus is for real. And they're going to be drawn to this body, they're going to be drawn to Him, and by His grace, they'll experience the same new life that we get to walk in. Let's ask Him for that, and let's continue as we worship. God, I do pray for each of us that You would lead us in a process of being made more holy in Christ. That You would empower us to be able to put off the old ways that are earmarked for destruction. And that You would help us to believe the gospel and what You have to say about how we are made new. And that, God, we would now walk in that. God, You bless our families as we walk in newness. You would bless our communities, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces. That, God, what would happen is as we are made new, that we would shine that light in the world and the world would know that Jesus is for real. It's worthy of praise and worship. So God, help us. Make us new. Renew our minds. We might follow Christ more faithfully. Useful for His purposes. We love You. We ask all this in Jesus' name.